chapter 4, and we will reread verses 1 to 3 and consider the great teaching in this chapter. Romans chapter 4, rereading verses 1 to 3. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But we're drawing near to that time of the year, the very last day in October, when we remember a Reformation Sunday, or Reformation Day. And many of us, if not all of us, are familiar with the great tenets of the Reformation, which was recovered, the statements by which, at least in the main, summarize the doctrines of the scriptures. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. And they all tell us something of the aspect and the purpose of salvation of sinful men and women, boys and girls. And regarding salvation, here in verse 3, we have something that is repeated right throughout the scriptures and is quoted by the Apostle Paul in verse 3 of Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is, of course, taken, a direct quotation from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or accounted to him for righteousness. There's Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and you see it running throughout the Old Testament and being picked up right here again in the New Testament. The whole idea is that we do not have a righteousness with which we can stand before God. And therefore, God provides a way of righteousness, not according to the keeping of the law, because we cannot keep the law perfectly. We are expected to, but we cannot keep the law perfectly. What the law does is make us realize that we cannot keep it, therefore we are unrighteous before God, but God in His grace has provided another method. But at the very first, what we notice here is that the Apostle Paul establishes the basis for doctrine, for truth, for salvation, and for understanding our condition. You notice he mentions it in verse 21 of chapter 3, and chapter 3, verses 9 and following, is a series of quotations from the Old Testament which tells us that there is no one righteous. Look at verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is again a quotation from the Old Testament. And then you have a series of quotations right up to verse 18 from the Old Testament. This is the premise on which the Bible states its case. And that's why in the days of the Lord Jesus, there were many who would not simply, who would not accept this truth. And the Lord Jesus had one summary statement of truth and condemnation and also invitation for such people. And he summed it up in this way. that I have come to call sinners to repentance. Not the righteous. It's not that there are righteous people, but there are many people who regard themselves as good enough. See, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who say, I'm good enough, and those who say, I'm unrighteous. And the Lord Jesus has come to call the righteous, or he uses another picture of and profession, doesn't he? It is only those who are sick that are in need of a physician. It's only the unrighteous before God. And the way he establishes this in the first place is according to the scriptures. Verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is one way of summing up the entirety of the Old Testament. Sometimes they use the three divisions of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The Torah, which is the law, Nebim, which is the prophets, and the Ketubim, which is the writings. That's how the Jews summarize the Old Testament. And they abbreviated it by the first letters and called it the Tanakh. But sometimes they abbreviated even in shorter and left out the writings and simply referred to the whole of the scriptures as the law and the prophets. This is how the Lord Jesus sums up the Old Testament on the Emmaus Road, beginning with Moses and the prophets. And what does Moses and the prophets summarize? Well, as we are told in verse 21, a righteousness of God apart from the law, that is, apart from law keeping. Or as Luther the Reformer put it, an alien righteousness, a righteousness from above. And this fact is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he bases it upon the Old Testament scriptures. And we have it there again in the third verse of chapter 3. For what does the scripture say? He's referring back to the law and the prophets and the writings. In other words, he's speaking about the unity of the scriptures and the authority of the scriptures. And of course, the scriptures authoritatively reveal to us our condition. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And the Word of God tells us our condition. And the Apostle Paul here in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and throughout establishes the doctrine of Scripture. In fact, he begins in Romans 1 again according to the Scriptures. Look at the very first two verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And then he says, which he promised before through his holy prophets. All referring back to the Scriptures. And that is his authority. It does not matter what men say. It does not matter what you think or I think. And people often dismiss, of course, out of not exactly understanding the scriptures, truths of scriptures as if, by the words, it's a matter of opinion. It's what you believe. Or it's what you believe, but I believe different. But Paul doesn't come with his own ideas. This is not apostolic ideas as human beings. This is apostolic truth based on the scriptures. You see, we must never forget this. We mustn't think we are pitting ourselves against the philosophers and the scientists. Not at all. We are pitting them against the authoritative revealed, the law and the prophets. and Jesus Christ himself and the apostles. And that's why the scriptures are to be taught authoritatively and declared. And that's what preaching is. You declare the word of God. A herald declares the king's message. It's not diminished by his own incapacities. For the authority comes from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now, secondly, to the substance of what he's saying in verse 3. It was accounted to him for a righteousness. And Paul gives two examples. For the law itself says, establish all things by two or three witnesses, doesn't it? Two examples from the scriptures. And the first example he points to is that of Abraham. And his entire argument is this. Abraham was not saved by circumcision. Or Abraham was not saved after he was circumcised. Or you could put it this way. Abraham was not saved by obedience in the practice of circumcision, which God had commanded him. What does he tell us? That he was justified before circumcision. And he was justified by believing God. Now, we've often said that in the English language, we use three words which in places, in almost every theological bearing, has the same meaning. Believe, faith, and trust. In John 1, 11 and 12, the Apostle John interprets the word believe the same as receiving. But the three words are of the same family, which is believing, trusting, and faith. It's the same thing he is saying. That Abraham was saved by not his obedience is required, but it has no saving merit, and it doesn't cause salvation, but he believed in the promise of God. In fact, this is recorded for us in Genesis 15. This is a quotation, as I said, from Genesis 15. And Abraham was circumcised in Genesis 17, which is 24 years before or after his call from Ur of the Chaldees. So really, his argument is this: we are not saved by our works. Because Abraham was not saved by his works. He was saved by faith in the promises of God that God himself will provide for him and fulfill his purposes. Well, he gives a second example, and that's in verses 4 to 6. 6 to 8 of chapter 4. And here he quotes the example of David. So he's jumping 1,000 years after Abraham. Remember, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. And what we see in verses 7 and 8 is a direct quotation from Psalm 32. Some of you have been following us in our ongoing consideration of the Psalms, and you remember Psalm 32 is a penitential psalm, but it begins so wonderfully. And here is a quotation. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and blessed is the man to whom Jehovah shall not impute sin. And here again, David is not saved because he is sinless, but because Jehovah imputes or credits righteousness. In this case, it's put negatively. He does not impute his sin to him. Why does he not impute David's sin to him? Because you see, the Lord Jehovah, from the very beginning, had given a type in the blood sacrifices. And David understood this. He actually speaks about this in Psalm 51. And so did all of the people of faith. They understood that this is a symbol. It's a type. An animal does not equate to a man, a human being. Although some people, especially in the West, think animals are as important as human beings. But of course that's not true. It's not a moral being. It's not made in the image of God. And an animal cannot pay the price of our sin. It cannot stand in our place. But the animal sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, is appointed to what Jehovah will provide. You remember the great story of Isaac and the ram caught in the thicket. There's another picture that's been kept before the eyes of God's people from Genesis 3. And so God imputes the sin of Abraham and the sin of David to this blood sacrifice, which is a type of the one who is to come. And so, as I said in the beginning in our reading, the three important words is righteousness, law righteousness, or faith righteousness. Faith righteousness is simply righteousness that is given to us because we trust in the God who promises to forgive us and to save us. And then how we get that righteousness, there are two words which is really conveying the same idea from two different disciplines. The word that is repeated here is the word encounter. It's repeated in verses 3, 4, I think 5, 9, 10, and 22. Accounted. Now this is the language of the merchants or the bankers. Credited. And you know what that means. If someone does not have means, then the wealthy relative, story of Boaz illustrates this. The story of Hosea illustrates this. Sold in bondage because of her prostitution. And Hosea enters the marketplace. It's that kind of idea. The Lord accounts. The Lord accounts our sin to Jesus Christ, and he accounts, he credits, let me use the language that is here, he accounts. He takes my sin and places it on Christ. He takes his righteousness and places it on me. Positionally, I'm still stained with sin in my nature and actually, for which of course there is forgiveness. On a day-to-day basis, accounting. Five times, it's a financial term. It's a mercantile or the term of merchants or bankers credited to us. Paul uses it again and again, and God the Holy Spirit uses it so that it might pierce the very depths of our understanding. How can I, who is born in sin, shapen in iniquity and continue to sin from within, no matter what our outward expressions may be. God takes those sins and accounts it to Christ. That's what happened upon the cross. And then he credits his righteousness to us. Accounting. The other word that occurs is that of imputation by the court of Psalm 32. Now this is a terminology that comes, a language that comes from the law codes. So So you see, he's presenting two sides. Salvation is such a glorious thing. It's a many splendid work of God. No one terminology actually can exhaust it. And not all of them put together can exhaust it. And what takes place in eternity is that we are going to begin to understand in a deeper sense, in an ever-increasing sense, the price that was paid and the splendor and the beauty and the glory of salvation that is given to us by a simple act of faith. It's simple but profound, the most profound thing in all of the world and in all of human existence. He imputes it to us. You see, we are in the law. God is the judge of all the universe. And we are under him. And this world is under the judgment of God. See, we live in these Western lands where there is much prosperity. And we tend to think in simply human terms. But the Bible tells us that the whole of the world is under the judgment of God. And it's evident even here. But think of all the terrible things that happen in the most advanced societies of the world. It displays the ravages of sin. We mustn't forget that this COVID is nothing less than an expression of the judgment of God. Now, we have to be very careful when we assess things like judgment. Because we must not come to the conclusion that those who have COVID are particular sinners. Luke 13 teaches us that. The whole world is under the judgment of God and judgments of God. These sorts of ravages have taken place from the flood onwards, not on a universal level like the flood. And they're meant to cause us to sit up and to call upon God, and to repent of our sins. This world is under the judgment. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will judge us by his law in the last day. But we are also, rightly, the whole of mankind is under the judgment of God. And the gospel is this, that there is blessing for all those who come to him. There is forgiveness. I mentioned when we dealt with the second or third penitential psalms that some of God's greatest servants have read the penitential psalms and wept warm tears and proceeded to enter eternity. Listen to these words. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And whose sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Blessed is the man to whom Jehovah does not impute sin. What a wonderful thing if you can pronounce that before death, in life. And if you're at a funeral service, imputation. The judge himself provides his son and his life as the penalty for the sinner. Say true of every one of us, that we stand in need of forgiveness. We stand in need of righteousness, which we don't have in ourselves. All of us are like Adam and Eve with fig leaves. All our work of charity, all our niceness, all our great deeds of philanthropy, as the great people call them. And then the Apostle Paul tells us that this is the only way of salvation for all men. By faith and by God accounting our sins to our substitute. It's all of grace. Look at verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. In other words, God is gracious. That by just believing him and putting our trust in him, he graciously places us in Christ and gives us his righteousness. And then in verse 24, he says that this was not just for Abraham. He's been speaking about Abraham. Actually, we'll read verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, that is, Abraham's sake alone, who is the father of the faith. In other words, he's the greatest example of those who have had faith. And it was it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. And look at verse 24. But also for us. Isn't it not just for Abraham and David? And you can put your name on it. I don't want to embarrass you by mentioning names, but you can put your name. It's for us also. In life, in death, and in eternity. We have imputed righteousness given to us by the judge of all the earth. See, Habakkuk says this, exactly the same statement repeated hundreds of years later. This is how it puts it in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright within him. But the just shall live by faith. You see what he contrasts the saved and the unsaved by those who are just, is the same word as righteousness, those who are righteous, that is those who are declared righteous, as opposed to the proud. Why will not people who have heard the gospel come to Christ? Because they are proud. They're full of their own unrighteousness. Like the dear man that I mentioned this morning. He's a wonderful man, but he's too proud. Too stubborn. He does not want to open his ears at the end of his life. And we're all like that. Until the Spirit of God works in us and humbles us. Behold the proud. Oh, it is our prayer. It is the prayer of every believer who is here tonight. That none of us will harden our hearts and be proud before God. But that we will become just. That we will live by faith. And that we will be found in death as those who put our faith in what God has provided for us, even his beloved Son. You can receive pardon and life eternal. Remember how the Apostle John puts it, to those who believe, even to those who receive him, he has given the right to become the children of God. You say, but I don't feel like this. Well, who cares what you feel like or what I feel like? The world in reality doesn't depend on your assessment of right of what is right and wrong. The Lord Jesus said that those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, is your feelings more important? Or you might want to smuggle in, just like I do, because we are all fallen. We want to smuggle in our sanctification and our righteousness. Now, sanctification is important, but it's not the ground of salvation. Is the result of salvation. And it's the command given to those who are saved. We are not saved by our sanctification. But for us also. Let me close by reading verses 23 to 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone, not for Abraham's sake alone. We can add to David alone, because he mentions him earlier in verses 6 through to 8. But also for us. So you can read with me, but also for me. For every one whom the world may not know, who might be in a far-flung place, for everyone who is worried about their own assurance. You see, we must base our assurance upon the law and the prophets and the scriptures. But for us, for me, it shall be imputed to us who believe. You see, my faith is not great. You see, we are not saved by the greatness or the perfection of our faith. By the way, no one has perfect faith or perfect repentance. We are saved by the omnipotent, that is, all-powerful God in whom we have faith. I've used this illustration before. Let me repeat it because I don't know a better illustration. If you see a little child barely able to walk, walking with his or her hand in his or her father's hand, that child is not stable for the purpose of the illustration. Do you think that child does not fall because of the child's hold on the father or the father's hold on the child? It's exactly the same with our salvation. It's not our faith. It's not our sanctification. It's not the duties we fulfill. All those are necessary for the child to obey the father and reach up its hand. If it insists on walking by itself when it's not steady, it will fall. And hopefully it will learn. You see, and these things were written not just for Abraham, but for us also. For us who believe, however falteringly, you can have true belief with doubt. You can have weak faith, and all of us doubt from time to time, all of some degree or another. All of us falter. But as long as we receive and believe in the one who promises to hold us. And what is it that we believe? We'll look at verse 25. Who was delivered, that is Jesus Christ, delivered up because of our offenses. Jesus was delivered up to the cross for my sin. All of it. And for all his people. And was raised because of our justification. How do we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior? Not that he died. Everybody dies. But he's the only one who rose from the dead just as it is prophesied in the Old Testament, and just as he himself did. And why did he die and why did he rise again? Look at the text again. Verse 25, it's there before, but I've gone through it. Let's look at verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. He died for us. And why did he rise again? Who was raised because of our justification for us. Praise be to God the Father for so great a salvation, which is so profound that no one, not even the angels, can delve into the fullness of its depth. But on the other hand, it's as simple for the youngest child who can understand with some comprehension something of their own sin and something of God's great love in Jesus Christ, to believe and become one of Abraham's children according to faith that is in God and his word and his son. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 523. It's the same hymn with which we closed this morning, but it's appropriate. And let's sing it believingly, repentingly, and also with thanksgiving and worship to our great God and Savior. 523, I hear thy welcome voice. Thank you. strength assured. Thou dost my wildness fully cleanse, dost spotless all and pure. I am coming, Lord, calling unto thee. Wash me, cleanse me. Faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust, for and above. I am coming, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. All hail atoning blood, all hail redeeming grace, all hail the gift of Christ our Lord, our strength and righteousness. I am coming, Lord, calling unto thee. Wash me, cleanse me. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ as our justification, our redemption, our sanctification, and our substitute. Lord, we pray that you will help us to come to you and trust in you alone through Jesus Christ. And now, people of God, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope found in Jesus Christ by the working of God the Spirit in the inner man. Amen.